be seated and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 this Lord's Day evening. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in the chair racks before you. Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 11. Let's hear these words as they are, the word of the living God. Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Inspired word of the living God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you that he illumines all. I bow before your word as it is. Indeed, as you conform us to the holy image of your Son, we thank you so much for the word that reveals him. And indeed, that is the sword of the Spirit. Father, we thank you that it is indeed the word of God that is that sword. And we thank you that you will do your work with it now in each heart that you have gathered here for the purpose of the glory of your Son and the encouragement of his holy sheep, his people. In the name of the Good Shepherd, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as the text begins, in that harsh critique, the key language is, these are the people who have sworn by the name of the Lord, the name of the living God. They confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. You see, they have done what so many do. In our marketing age, how tragic this idolatry is. The idea that God is somewhere in the background and he is there as a tool in your hands, indeed, to conform him, to bend him to your will. And we see this is exactly the perspective of Israel. The key language that links the fact of their being insincere and their claiming to serve the living God as they do anything but that language, the first line of verse 2, they call themselves after the holy city. We need to turn to see exactly what Isaiah is talking here, to actually the last words that he wrote, which are in the first chapter of the book. Chapters 1 through 5 are his introduction. They are the summary of all that Isaiah has seen as he has preached to a people never hearing, to a people with eyes that do not see. Let's turn back and look at verses 2 through 11 of Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 9 here is the key. As you turn there, hear these words of verse 9 of chapter 1 as Isaiah is drawing upon them in our text in Isaiah 48. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I see the context of those words as Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, compares God's people with those who were so heinous that indeed fire came down and smote them and wiped them off the face of the earth. Verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. But the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. He gets the contrast. Israelites, made in the image of God, called of all those, made in the image of God of all people on earth to serve the Lord, and they are worse than the beasts that have no soul. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. It's a harsh critique indeed. You see, here's what Isaiah means in our text in verse 2. They call themselves after the holy city. Instead of being humbled, accepting the humbling of God and the fact that Sennacherib in 701 B.C. came in and sacked and destroyed all of the promised land of Judah, all of the southern tribes, except for the one city of Jerusalem where the temple stood. Instead of being humbled, the Israelites were presumptuous yet again. And they said, Jerusalem still stands. There's still a temple. We don't need to change anything. We're just fine. Before the eyes of the all-holy God, the sacrifices continue. And so we'll check the box. We'll come every Sabbath day, and we'll go home and carry on exactly like we have before. Again, this temptation arises in our day and age. Many of you have seen the spiritual battles that rage in churches that abandoned the simple gospel. Indeed, think of it as a thing gone by. And time again, we saw this in the early days of our denominational family being planted. The argument was made all the time. If you look at the morality, if you look at the ethics of those within the church that thinks that the Bible is full of errors, that you do not have to believe that Christ was born of the Virgin. You don't have to take this prophet, Isaiah, at his word. You don't have to believe in a literal resurrection. If you look at the ethics of people that believe that, they look very much like the ethics of people that indeed believe the Bible is what it is. It is the inspired word of God. It is inerrant. It is without error. And Cornelius Van Til is very helpful in the fact that as time go by, that argument would be harder and harder to make. And here we are this day. And indeed, you still have this argument being made. And churches that are increasingly empty. Indeed, people that eventually catch on to the idea that if it doesn't matter what you believe, it's of your own making. You take what you want from the Bible and you leave what you want from the Bible. The Bible has no authority at all. Why come? But yet they do what the Israelites are doing in this text. The temptation is still there. Indeed, they are not willing to take the log out of their own eye, and they will try to look at something to cling on to that is good news, that is actually the condemning hand of God in His chastising love, commanding them to wake up and to return to the true gospel. It's true in our day, and it's true in Isaiah's day, and that's what's going on here in verses 1 and 2. What Isaiah is saying is, do not cling to a legalistic understanding of Jerusalem and of the temple. And indeed, much of Isaiah's gospel is that this will one day be destroyed. The temple will be fulfilled in Messiah. He will be the temple. Indeed, take no comfort in the fact that the temple still stands because judgment is coming, because your rebellion is so stiff-necked. You will not, no matter how clear the prophecies are, turn away from yourselves and to cry out to mercy to the God, the only God who lives and the only God who grants it, who grants mercy before His holy law. Now that brings us to verses 3 through 5. And Isaiah has hope, as he always does in the chastisement. He says, you are not alone, basically. You are where your forefathers were before you. Verse 3, the former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. I know that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. Now, isn't that vivid language? And we'll look at that in a moment, how helpful it is to see ourselves and indeed the idolatry in our hearts as it truly is, as indeed Isaiah, as clear can be. Before we get there, let's talk about the exact former things that he's thinking of. There have been many by this point in redemptive history, but Isaiah has a particular one in mind. Now, the actual text that is most helpful to us is actually in Exodus chapter 6, a time and a place when the Israelites, again as they are now in their arrogance, they are unwilling to look at the reality of their unbelief, their need for chastisement, their need for humbling. Indeed, there was a time when there were Israelites that were as well in a place where they seemed to be so overwhelmed by sins, whether their own or of others, that they could not partake of the good news. They were unwilling to believe that the good news was actually as good as it truly is, that God was willing and able to save them from the consequences of the fall that they faced. We'll begin in verse 6 of Exodus 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel," God says to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Then verse 9, in the light of that good news, the gospel, the salvation of Israel out of Egypt that mirrors the salvation of Christ as he comes and sets the prisoners free from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Verse 9, "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." Have you ever been there? In your relationships, those who have hurt you, have you ever been to the place where I'm done? It's just too great. The sins, either my own or of others, I simply have reached a point of no return. Now, we have the language in our culture that very much helpful here. And those of you that have played sports in your youth, I can relate to this idea very well. You try your best, seemingly, on the sports team, and the coach has faith in you to a degree. You try and try. You play your very best. But finally, you reach that point and you're benched. The coach says, "I'm done. I'll put somebody else there in the game. I'm done with you. You simply cannot. You cannot play to the level that you need." Now, the blessing for the Israelites, although again they're obstinate, they're not willing to hear as we've read in the text, the blessing for you is that the imperatives of the gospel are always there. The command to repent, to place faith in Jesus, the opportunity to indeed be holy is ever before you because of the depth of Christ's power and of his love. You're never benched, and that's very important. Those in your life, how do you respond to them? The prodigal children in your home, prodigal children in your church family, indeed, the relatives that you have that have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, or they have long ago, and indeed they are in such rebellion now. What is your response? Is Christ powerful enough to get hold of them? Is he powerful enough to bring them back? Is he powerful enough to reconcile you? The answer is always a yes. Indeed, the electing power of our God, his sovereignty and salvation and sanctification is always there. That's Isaiah's message very much within our text as he finishes with 8 and 11. But before we get there, let's look at an example of one who was very obstinate. In fact, she was so obstinate she was at the point of being killed, and rightfully, under the law of God. And Jesus, instead of having her taken away from the life that she had wasted up to this point, indeed, he kept the imperatives of the gospel before her. The hope of Christ was so great that he could tell her, in spite of all her sin, "Be holy, go and sin no more." What good news that is to have the same command before us tonight. Remember the words of John 8. Now you know the story that Jesus is there, and all of a sudden Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 of John 8, "Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?'" You catch the trap, right? Jesus, you're holy. You're claiming to be the Messiah. You're claiming to usher in the kingdom of the all-holy God. Here is one who doesn't meet the standard. Here is one who's a sinner. Here is the one who has broken the commandment, and God's law is clear. "What do you say as you claim to be the Holy One of Israel? What do you say, Jesus, about this sinner? Verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask them, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Ye who are the adulterers among us, each and every one, in terms of the standard that Christ places before us. Indeed, if you've ever thought a lustful thought, the definition of lawbreaker when it comes to adultery, you meet that definition. Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. How blessed the imperatives of the gospel are. Covenant children never see these as a burden. Because again, they don't point to your ability to be holy. You can't be holy. But for every time you're convicted that you can't keep the holy law any more than this woman, and you can't, it drives you to Christ. And in his power, he'll change you. And indeed, what seems like impossible today in terms of being able to serve the all-holy Christ, indeed, you in days to come will look back on your life and see the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and you will find the blessing that the Israelites here found, that indeed Messiah would come. That indeed, there was no point of no return. And they could not hear the command be told again and again in every generation, Moses' generation, all the way through to Isaiah's, and all the way through to when Christ came in the fullness of time. Indeed, be holy, because I am powerful enough, and indeed, for the glory of my name, I will make you holy. Believe and sin no more. Now, going on then to after verses 3 through 5, and again, verse 5 is the bookend with verse 3. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Now that brings us to that very vivid language in verse 4. Your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. Now Isaiah is painting a picture that we know very, very well. Some of you have heard the language of candlelight evangelism. Covenant children, if you don't know what that is, that's good. Don't even ask. It's something to avoid. But the point, the reason why that term comes up, is the idea that so often we believe, and that is we do not take sin seriously enough. And so indeed, we let idolatry, in whatever form it has, we let it fester. What Isaiah's word is to the Israelites is the same that it is to you. And that is, if you do that time and time again, indeed, if you toy with sin, indeed, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, if you say, you know, this isn't that big a deal, I'll repent, but not today. I'll do it tomorrow or maybe next week. What happens to you? Indeed, as that idol grows in your heart, you begin to turn into the idol. See, you never take the idol, or you never take the one that is seeking to entice you away from the blessings of the covenant, the command to believe. You, time and time again, will not change them, but indeed they will change you. You put the gospel in front of them. But indeed, if their decision is to rebel, indeed you treat that for what it is. That's what Isaiah is saying. The Israelites have made rationalistic arguments like this. They said, you know what, we see these pagan peoples all around us, but they're not that bad. Indeed, we still have the sacrifices that the priests practiced in the temple. So as long as we do the minimum, as long as we legalistically meet the requirements of the law, indeed, we'll toy, we'll pay attention to how these pagans worship. Indeed, before you know it, what happens? Their foreheads are in brass. Why, covenant children? Because their idols are made of brass. And why are their necks of iron? Two reasons. Number one, there are iron idols that they see and that they covet and that they see the peoples around them worship. And as well, because their necks are so stiff, these stiff-necked people, that they are no longer willing to bow before the all-holy God of Israel. Again, that's where Israel is, verses 3 through 5. But praise the Lord, that's not the end of the text. Let's move on to verses 6 and 7. Former things God saved, salvation always by grace alone. Now, verses 6 and 7, new things are coming. Verse 6, you have heard, now see all this. And will you not declare it from this time forth? I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Very important message here for Isaiah. What he said is that you've abused all the foreshadowing sacrifices that point to Messiah. These verses are part of the reasons why Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. He's the Old Testament, New Testament writer, if you will. Because his vividness in declaring who Messiah will be is so great. He does both. He takes the magnitude of the idolatry, the rebellion of Israel, and he also magnifies the glory of Messiah to come. That indeed, to the level that the apostasy of Israel rises, so too the glory of Messiah to come is revealed. And this theme is picked up in the New Testament. Indeed, in the charge to Jews that are bearing up under persecution, they're being encouraged that their life will be very, very hard unless they abandon faith in Christ alone. Doesn't that sound like our culture? Doesn't that sound like we're told every single day? You intolerant Christians, how dare you say that I have to place faith in Christ alone to be saved? Why can't you be like every other religion? Why can't you say that it's okay? Why can't you be a pluralist? Why can't you be enlightened enough to accept that there are many roads that lead up Mount Fuji? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hear the New Testament rebuke that is very much along the lines of Isaiah's rebuke in Old Testament redemptive history. We'll begin in verse 8. I'm sorry, Hebrews 9, verse 8. I'm sorry, it's actually Hebrews 8, verse 9, and we will take it through the end of the chapter in verse 13. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 8. For he, God, finds fault with them, Israelites, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How blessed it is that when the Spirit is poured out and Pentecost comes, indeed, the ante is raised, but as well so are the blessings. The Christ is not in a foreshadowing sense prophesied about, but now he has come. And the blessing of that is clear in this text in terms of that progression, the prophecy of the new things, the new Messiah, the Israel of one. And that brings us then to the hope of the text in verses 8 through 11. Praise God that he is not evaluating whether you or your children or your children's children are worthy to hear yet again the gospel of salvation that your great-grandparents, your grandparents, and you have heard. Indeed, it's for his own namesake that the proclamation of the gospel and the response to it continues. And that brings us to that verse 8, the second chances of all second chances, the good news of salvation by grace alone. Verse 8 of our text, Isaiah 48. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Important point Isaiah is making. Isaiah is answering the question or the critique. If Messiah is so grand, why don't you tell us more? We want to know more about Messiah. Why are you waiting to send him? We've had promises about his coming since Moses, the one who would come after him. We're still waiting. And we're still in the throes of all these pagan rebels that come through and sack and raid our land. We're rebuked time and time again for not being faithful enough to the covenant, to the law. Why don't you send Messiah now? And the answer is because you need over long periods of time, the church needs over centuries, over a redemptive history where 80% of our Bible is before Jesus comes. We need each and every page. We need each and every example of the faithlessness, the apostasy, the idolatry of Israel, so that when Jesus comes in the fullness of time, we understand the magnitude of our need to repent. Jesus is the second chance of all second chances. But the message of the gospel is clear. Paul talks to the Athenians and says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but no more. now that Christ has come, and now that the day is appointed for his return, having died on the cross for the sins of all those who will believe, the times of ignorance are gone. We need to heed that warning. That indeed, in this day, Isaiah is saying, you were obstinate. You couldn't handle all the fullness of Messiah. So in my grace and in my work of the Spirit in your hearts, indeed, you will be saved by your faith in Messiah alone as I've revealed him up to this point. But the blessing for you is that you've seen Christ now that he has come. You have the New Testament before you that the Israelites didn't have. And so indeed, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but no more. There's the second chance of second chances. But indeed, if you say no to Christ now that he has come, there is indeed that point of no return. But praise God that God will keep you, and he has put the means in place to keep you from ever abandoning the faith that he has given you as a gift. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. A blessing in evening worship on the Lord's Day to begin in verse 24 and to read through verse 31. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, as it always is, the magnitude of the warning is such a blessing because it wakes us up out of the doldrums, doesn't it? It makes us take seriously our sin and do what Christ had to do to cleanse us from the guilt of all of it. How good it is that salvation rests not on us, that faith is not a work, but indeed on Christ alone. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. And the question there, what Isaiah is pointing us to, is where is that anger poured out? Where is, now that it's restrained, when will it be let loose? Of course, it's on the cross. It's when Messiah comes, as we are driving to Isaiah chapter 53 and the prophecy of the suffering servant. Indeed, that anger is restrained not for you as you deserve. God knew full well the sins that you would commit through all your days. He restrained his holy anger to pour it out not on you, but on his holy Son, again in the fullness of time. And that's the end line of verse 9. It is such a blessing for us, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. See, Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he takes the gospel. Indeed, he intensifies the blessed glory that is given to Christ in the accomplishment of salvation for sinners. He takes the paradigm of Israel that is just like the pagans, and he actually makes the magnitude of Christ's grace and power all the more. His point is this, that you have basically spit upon the good news that you have received of the prophecy of Messiah's coming. Indeed, because you of all people have done worse than anybody else, because you alone had the good news, that in the midst of that, you will not be cut off again, not for anything that you have done. Because if it was on that just a smidgen, indeed salvation could not be yours. Indeed, I have refined you as a people over centuries, over millennia. Generation after generation, I have subjected you to affliction so that you would see the contrast between all you have seen in rebellion against the law, a lackluster faith in the God of Israel, a legalism that says that you could simply by rules be kept within the covenant of grace that is through faith in Messiah, in Christ alone. And indeed, in Christ's power, in Christ's love, allowing all of that rebellion to continue. Then Christ comes. And indeed, his people pay attention at the time for salvation, the clarity of Jesus in all his glory, all his holiness, all his righteousness, and the glory of the law now kept is before you. The time for saving faith and faith in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the time of ignorance is overlooked. The time for salvation is now. That brings us to the last line of the text. As you give glory to God for saving you, my glory I will not give to another. Now again, this is good news, and it extends to the depths of all the relationships and all the hurt, all the affliction that you face in this fallen world. Indeed, thankfully, all those that have hurt you deeply, indeed, their hope is again not in their own inability to do or to turn around from all the evil, all the sin that they have done. But again, the glory of God he will not give to another, not because of them, but because of himself. Thankfully, the power, the sovereignty of God and salvation, the cap, the peace that you have, is that your assurance of salvation, as we read within the confession tonight, again, has nothing to do, even after you're saved. It is not your faithfulness after God saves you that keeps you in the covenant. It's still Christ. Need the glory he will not give to another. He will keep it to Christ alone. Indeed, he will bring glory to himself by the salvation and the sanctification of his people. And what he's saying is that it has to be all of grace. Because once again, if there was even 1% of salvation or of glory that was not Christ alone, it would all fall apart. And so indeed, the call, the warning is clear. You are reading what is written 800 years before Christ comes, 700 years before Christ comes. Indeed, in the warning that is there, and seeing the Israelites that indeed end up in exile, are brought back, and indeed continue to be afflicted and afflicted and afflicted. In each generation, the opportunity to realize the contrast between Christ and all other righteousness becomes clear and clear and clear. And now here you are. And now Christ has come. The blessing is that the glory for Christ continues to grow, as indeed the number that call upon him, the manifestation, the depth, the breadth of his grace and of his glory grows, as indeed the number of the elect become more and more beyond the wildest imagination of the Israelites that read this text. So praise God that you are here. You have Christ before you. Indeed, the blessing is that in a world of unbelief, you can end up looking like the idols. But for the glory of his name's sake, indeed, you aren't conformed to the image of the images. Indeed, being saved from that, you're conformed to the image of the all-holy Son. So praise God that Christ is your Savior. He is your Lord. Indeed, the fruits of the Spirit that are yours look far different from the Israelites here. You don't have exile to look forward to. You have glory. Indeed, thankfully, that is rests in the promise of Christ. Indeed, for his name's sake, to keep the glory his own. Let's pray to the object of our faith, the Lord of all glory, Jesus Christ, who has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that indeed the fullness of time has come. We thank you that the anger that should have been ours, your holy wrath, indeed was deferred. It was poured out at Calvary and on the cross. And Father, thank you indeed for the warning, indeed now that Christ has come, now that the wages of our sin indeed has been poured out. Indeed, has been seen in time and space as the sky grew dark. Indeed, your holy Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thank you for the clarity of the accomplishment of our salvation. And thank you that for your glory, you will keep us in spite of our flesh, in spite of our sin. You will keep us indeed saved. Father, thank you that your grace and that your glory are manifest in the salvation and the perseverance of sinners like ourselves. Thank you that we will heed the warning by your grace. And thank you that nothing can pull us out of your all-sovereign and saving hands. Thank you for Christ and for his glory. Thank you for hearing our prayers in his name. In the name of the Lord we pray. Amen.